Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to come together tonight to study the Scriptures, to look at this section from the book that's dealing with the Apostles' Creed, and basically to talk about who you are as our God, the great God, the only God. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding and grace as we do so. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. I'm going to begin at a reading at verse 22. This is Paul's sermon at the Areopagus. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The first chapter here, or the second chapter in this book, is titled "The God," and it's taken from the first part of that first affirmation in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God." What the author in the book is doing here is he's looking here at Acts chapter 17. He's looking at Paul's trip to Athens, and well, let's just look at some of these questions that we've got here. Why was Paul able to say to the Athenians that he could see that they were very religious and even spiritual?
Idols were everywhere.
Okay, idols were everywhere. All right. Why did the Athenians have so many gods?
Division of labor.
There you go. Okay, that's probably it. Yeah, they didn't want to offend anybody. They were a polytheistic culture to begin with, which means they believed in many gods, which when you look at it, only Christianity and before that Judaism are monotheistic. And then, of course, Islam has not come along until 700 AD. So at that particular time, Christianity was viewed as an offshoot of Judaism, the only truly monotheistic religion that exists. Every other religion in that part of the world was polytheistic. They had many different gods. And division of labor is part of it. Each god was supposed to be in charge of a particular thing. There was a god of the harvest. There was a god of cattle. There was a god of this, that, and the other. And so each one of them did some particular thing. They believed, the Athenians, along with practically every other pagan culture, believed that these gods were real, that they had to be worshipped through idolatry. And so they made little images, and they offered sacrifices to these images. They did all that kind of stuff. And as Paul is walking around, he sees this altar in town that says "to an unknown God." Why was there that altar there?
Yeah.
Yeah.
In case In case
you miss somebody. Yeah, they don't want the one God that they happen to not recognize to come down on them like gangbusters. So
weak man created weak gods. They can only take care of one aspect of life, sun and moon. Each one had to have, like you said, division of labor because they're created by man, and then even their gods were weak. They couldn't even the concept of
they could not. Here you've got these guys that are philosophers in Athens. The description of them is that they're always checking the Instagram and Twitter feed and everything else because they want to talk about the latest thing. So they were philosophers in their day. They didn't have any of the electronic media, but they met in the marketplace, and all they did all day long was try to find out the latest idea to talk it to death. Doesn't mean they're going to do anything about it, but they're going to talk that latest idea to death. And so Paul is given an opportunity to speak to them because they want to hear anybody that happens to come along with a brand new idea that they've never heard before. So they're going to give him a hearing, and then they're going to just dissect him. This is the CNN of their day. They're going to take him apart. What?
Sorry, he had me listening to Rush today. I was like, Rush Limbaugh. What's that other guy? Sean Hannity. Yeah. Same of him over and over. And
yeah. So, anyway, it's going to be... They're listening to Paul. Some are listening intently, actually, to hear what he's got to say. Some, like sinners everywhere, are listening to take apart what he's got to say. And as you see at the end of the sermon, that's exactly what happens. There is that division. Some hear and want to hear more, and others reject what he's got to say on philosophical grounds, and all they were doing was just listening to a point where they could find a reason to object. You'll find people do that today, too. As soon as you bring up the resurrection, they're ready to bolt. All right, so they didn't want to miss anybody. What shocker did Paul use to begin his message to the Greek philosophers? Okay. All right. And that would have truly been something that they would not have ever thought of. Maybe those who knew the Jews who lived in that area would have heard of one God. But they would never have considered that that one God was any more important than their gods. And so they would have thought that this is just still one more among many. And so this is a shocker for Paul to basically say there's only one God. And he's one who incorporates all this stuff that everybody else does. He made everything. So that surprises them. What is one important sign of saving faith for us? Okay. We do. And so we, as Christians, in order to be a Christian, you have to recognize that there is only the one true and living God. That, as Scripture says, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all the gods of the nations are idols. And so we know that there are no real other gods at all. They're vain things that men have created. Okay. True and living is code for what?
Real.
Yeah, real. That's right. Okay, as opposed to idolatry. So why was it so shocking for Paul to teach there's only one God? What are the implications of that? It's essentially the same thing we've been talking about.
That their gods were false.
Well, but the implication would be that he's superior.
Mm-hmm.
That he's above all the others. They're little. They've got their little cubby holes, and he's created everything. And a lot bigger.
A lot bigger. And go ahead.
And I think what blew their mind was he had no beginning.
Okay.
He did not. He was not created. He always was.
Right.
From infinity. So. Okay. And they couldn't wrap their head around.
Yeah, the uncreated creator. He also mentions here in the book, so he's self-existent and he is self-sufficient. In other words, he does not need anything.
And their gods needed food and drink and continual offerings every day, all day long, you know.
Yes, right. So. Okay. So that was a surprise. Notice what it says. This on page 27. The end of the paragraph right before the last paragraph, the last sentence there. The temple attested to God's presence among his people, but it did not house God. So that was a completely different view of what a temple was all about, because in paganism, a temple was where God, that particular God lived, or where he was worshipped, or where he could be found. If you wanted to go look him up, you'd go to his temple, and he would be there. And
during office hours.
During office hours, right, as he said it here. So they had it backwards. They had these gods being needy and dependent, when the true God is self-sufficient, that he is totally independent, and the temple cannot contain God. It attests to his presence among his people, but it is not his housing, because as Solomon said when he dedicated the original temple, that heaven and the highest heavens couldn't contain him, much less this building that he had made. And that's a tremendous statement when you think about it. Okay. And I've already answered the question number 7, what's the purpose of God's temple? So, my fault. All right, contrast the true God and the Greek gods.
The Greek gods needed men, and true God, men need him.
Okay. That's part of it, sure. Okay, what else? Anything else?
God is living in true. He created everything, as opposed to their gods were actually made by man.
Okay, okay. So you got the distinction there, that the Greeks invented their gods, whereas the true God actually made man. Yeah. And, well, we're going to get to talk about the image in just a minute. Anything else on that?
It's self, well, we already covered self-sufficient and not attainable.
Okay.
There were neither of those.
Okay. All right. All right. Let's move on to the next question then. Number 9. What does the author mean when he says God has being within himself?
Self-existence.
Okay. Right. So he is eternally self-existent. He existed prior to creating anything. He is totally separate from his creation. This is one important point that we need to underline here. All aspects of paganism mix God up with the creation in some way. He's either at the far end of a long spectrum, and man can eventually become God by doing good enough or being reincarnated enough or whatever your bad theology is, eventually you end up becoming a god, like the Mormons, where if you're a good enough Mormon, you end up being God over some little planet that you get to rule over. So all forms of paganism do not truly separate God from his creation. And therefore, God, the God that they have is a limited God in some way. He's part of the creation.
He's tethered.
Yeah. He's tethered to his creation.
He's got an umbilical of some kind.
Yeah. He's caught in his creation, either like the Hindu version of nirvana, which is you end up arriving at a state of godness where you are totally one with all of creation, but there's no separation between you and a horsefly or a blade of grass or a star. Everything's one in that sense. And the scriptures which teach that God is totally separate from us, He created all things. He rules over the universe. He rules over everything He's created, but He is totally and completely distinct from it in every single way that you could ever imagine. So it's hard for us to really comprehend that He is that separate from everything, but He is. And it's not just separate from sin, it's separate from creation itself. Okay.
Remember the song of the Highwayman by Willie Nelson and Waylon Jennings and Kris Kristofferson and Johnny Cash? I was a highwayman.
Well,
Coach Road, I didn't ride.
Okay.
So pistol box. But all four people sang a different stanza, and all of them were killed,
mm-hmm.
and yet they still around. And Johnny Cash finishes up, you know, or Chris, who was it? So I will remain. Perhaps I'll come as a raindrop or you know, that sort of thing. Terrible, wonderful song.
Terrible theology. Well, it's the same type of theology when you get right down to it. This is actually Eastern mysticism, Hinduism. Mm-hmm. When somebody will tell you that when you die, you become, you know, eventually you'll be stardust, okay? Mm-hmm. That is, in reality, this form of Hinduism where your atoms, now they're probably not talking about a consciousness of any kind, but what you're made up of will eventually permeate the universe. Well, that's a form of this Hinduism, because in reality, this nirvana is not a conscious state. You become one with the universe, but there's no longer you. And so that it's not really clear that there is any consciousness in that final state. So it's a lot like
the emptiness.
The emptiness, right.
The non-existence of yourself.
Right.
The oneness of everything else without your character, just basically gone.
Yeah, it's gone. It's like pouring salt into the ocean. It will dissolve. It'll be, you know, it's gone. There's nothing left. Okay, that's a little off of where we were, but still, it's an important thing because that's what it means for God to have being in Himself. He is totally separate from all of His creation. Everything that exists, He made. And there's nothing that exists that He did not make.
Separate from time as well. That's something we really can't comprehend.
Yeah.
He exists outside of time.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, I had a professor in seminary who used to argue that time was part of God's nature and being, that God was not separate from time. The entire class took him on. We all argued with him. And apparently we were not the only class. And apparently every single class he ever taught, everybody argued with him on this issue. I don't know exactly. He's a really wonderful, nice, older gentleman who was retired. I have no idea why he thought that this was the case, but everybody argued with him over that. And you're right. I mean, God is totally separate from time because time is a part of created reality. Eternity has no time to it.
You taste that. You lose track of time. You lose your sense of you're doing something or whatever. Hours could be gone. What might appear to be just minutes.
Right.
He's not bound by time, sense of time. You know, it was up for our benefit because we're temporal existence on this planet, so we'd be able to cope and have seasons for crops and this and that, whatever, have our existence here. He has no need of
it's
that.
It's an accommodation for us.
Right.
Yeah.
Just like a lot of other stuff.
Yeah. So he's the one that creates the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning because he's created the end from the beginning. Okay. What does the name I Am signify?
Self. self-existent.
Okay.
R.C. called it, he said it's the present tense of the verb to be, the eternal present tense of the verb to be.
Right.
He said God didn't say I was, I am, and I have a future. I have a past, a present, a future. He said, I am.
Right. Okay.
And that's where you get the time thing right there.
Yes.
You know, he's outside of that.
Okay. Why is it important to realize God made us in His image rather than that we made God in our image? Okay, yes.
It's a glory issue.
It is a glory, yeah. At the very bottom of page 29, three lines up, glory goes not to the image bearer, but to the one whose image is born. So think about that for a minute. If God were made in our image, then the glory would go to us rather than to God. And so it's important that we recognize that's not, we got to, that's backwards, that we are made in His image, and therefore all glory goes to Him.
When you're in a conversation with somebody, they use the phrase, well, God to me, you know right then you're dealing with an idolater. He has fabricated his own idea that doesn't line up with this revelation of God.
Yes, absolutely. What's it mean to bear the image of God? Right, right. Okay, so it's ownership and accountability, and it involves responsibilities as well, rights and responsibilities. Okay. How does our view of God affect us? He mentions three ways on page 31. Okay.
It's going to affect our understanding of salvation.
All right.
Affirmation of the biblical God.
Okay. All right. What's the difference between a made-up God and the Maker God?
Reality versus fabrication.
Right. Yeah. If we make up God, He's made in our image, and therefore He's false, He's an idol. As the Maker God, He made us, and therefore we are in His image. And we are to believe what He reveals Himself to be because He's our Maker. Let's see. Why did Paul begin his talk to the Athenians with a talk about God rather than Christ? Pardon me?
Because God was a starting point.
Okay, starting point. All right. They need it. And he makes a big point in this chapter You need to listen to somebody. You need to talk to somebody, listen to somebody to know what God they actually believe in. To know, because that's going to give you a lot of information as to whether they are Christians or not, and you actually have a true point of contact there with them over the true God through Christ, or whether they have made up some false God, and therefore they're being led astray by who knows what bad theology. Okay.
And when Paul was talking to Jews, they had a reference point.
Right. And he always went to the Old Testament. He would start and he would rehearse the history of Israel. And it was their reference point as, you know, God did this. And just think about all these wonderful things God did.
Every Jew understood that, where he was coming from.
Yeah.
So when he talked about Christ, he had already set the foundation.
Yeah. And he'd already set the foundation by helping them remember who God was to Israel in the Old Testament, how God had promised the Christ. And then he would be able to say, and now the Christ has come, and he's Jesus of Nazareth. But when he's talking to Gentiles, his point of reference is they believe in a God. Here's this unknown God. I'm going to tell you about who this God is. He's actually the only true God. And so he's using that as his starting point so that they'll begin to think about a God who's totally different from their idols.
So if somebody calls the church and says, how do I get to the church?
Right.
In direction, where are you? So
yeah.
You're like, where are you? He's listening. Where are you?
Right.
You know, so it'd be easier for him to show them how to get to where they need to be.
Right. Exactly. Okay. Good point. All right. And so he makes the comment here. He wasn't interested in replacing one religious system with another, or saying that his religion was better than their religion. He really wants to bring them. He wants to proclaim the truth and bring them to Christ in their heart. He never attempted to overthrow their culture. He never attempted to do anything that would... he never really attacked pagan religions other than to say that idols were works of men's hands and that there was a true God who existed, who was not an idol. And so the implication was very clear. And once people became Christians, they began to burn their magic books. They began to destroy idols. Because it's a clear implication of what he's saying. But his point was to focus on the true God. Okay. Let's see. Where are we? And we talked about how we should begin our gospel interactions with unbelievers in seeing where they are. So, question 17, how does our conception of God affect our understanding of the gospel? What's the point he's making here? Yeah. Okay. We did this in the book Knowing God and a couple of other things. As a matter of fact, I think we've used this as a theme several times, where God is exactly both. He's not it's not an either or. He's either a God of love or he's a God of justice. But it has to be both or he's neither. Okay.
I'm just glad for his mercy.
Amen.
Well, you know, remember that chart RC used in Chosen by God? He had justice and non-justice. God is a God of justice. He will also, there is a type of non-justice that God uses, but there's two kinds of non-justice. There's injustice and mercy. And God does exercise non-justice and when he extends mercy to me and you, us, you know, this group, but he never exercises injustice.
Right.
You know, and that's a good distinction. You know,
yeah.
That stuck with me.
Good point. How does God reveal himself in the Bible? Okay. And in particular, as we're talking about this one subject of love and justice and so on. The question is aimed at. Go ahead, Caleb.
Oh, he's both.
He's both, yeah. That's the point that we're aiming at here. He is absolutely both. What's the significance of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21?
Focal point for faith.
All right.
They had to look up. They had to believe that by believing in this, I'm not going to die.
Right. Yeah. Right.
And of course, the correlation is.
Yeah, that's where he's going with that. And it's tied into why God sent his son here. Because that illustration is used in John 3, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And so the whole idea of looking to the serpent was salvation from the deadly fiery bite. Looking to the Son in faith is salvation from the condemnation of sin and the wrath of God. So, yeah. All right. Okay, we've already talked about is God loving or just, and the fact that he is both. How do we see that in terms of the cross? Well, that's question 22. Explain God's wrath and mercy meet at the cross.
An infinite God required an infinite penalty for sin that man, being finite, can't meet.
Right.
And so he provided an infinite solution. But his justice required that wrath be expended, and the penalty be paid, the debt be paid. And so the debt was paid on Christ. And of course, the mercy part of it is what we deserve, Christ got, and what Christ deserved, we get.
Right. Okay. All right. Very good. Okay, so he says his justice is upheld, the guilt of sin is not ignored or swept under the carpet, guilt is atoned for, God's justice is preserved. All right. How can God be true to his holy character that demands justice while freeing the ungodly from the guilt and condemnation that they deserve? That's kind of where we are, I think. We've more or less answered that question, I believe. All right.
Jesus.
Yeah, and Jesus. Right. There you go. That's the short answer. does God pardon our sin?
No.
What does he do?
It's painful.
Okay. All right. And the last question, what is the role of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit? So we're talking about the triune God, obviously. So what?
The Father appoints salvation.
Okay.
The Son accomplishes salvation.
Okay.
The Spirit applies the salvation.
There you go. That's perfect. Anybody have a question or comment? All right, very good. We'll go on. I've got some handouts. Let me give them to you before you leave for the next chapter. We'll go on to the next chapter for next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this chapter we've had a chance to look at, and we thank you for your holy word that reveals you to be the only God, the true God. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us to believe that and to live by the fact that you are the God who has made us in your image and redeemed us by your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy and precious name. Amen.